14, and we're also going to go at the same time through Psalm 22, which of course points us to the suffering of Christ as well. Thanks.
So reading from the Gospel according to Mark, starting at chapter 14, verse 43, and reading through to chapter 15, verse 20. Mark 14, verse 43. And immediately, while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to the make? What is this these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So far our reading of God's word. Chapter 15 from verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "He's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem.
Isaiah 53, and we'll read from verses 3 to 7. Isaiah 53. So far, we've largely been considering the suffering of Christ, and we've seen that in the narrative leading up to the cross, and we can see that in Psalm 22 and the amazing ways that Psalm 22 points to the suffering of our Saviour. So we've seen the what, but we also need to ask the question, why? Why the suffering? We're going to be looking at that a little bit more in the sermon, of course, but Isaiah tells us a bit of the what, but it also tells us the why in such beautiful language. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Let me just read to you again from Mark 15. We've already read it, but I'll just highlight two verses there, which form the main substance of the sermon. And the two verses are 15, verses 33 and 34. It says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, as you probably are aware, the last week of Jesus' life is often referred to as Passion Week. And in the Gospel of Matthew, 9 out of 28 chapters are dedicated to Passion Week. In the Gospel of Mark, 6 out of 16 are dedicated to Passion Week. 6 out of 24 for Luke and 9 out of 21 for John. So roughly one-third of the Gospels are dedicated to this last week and to the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're probably aware of that. And so one writer asks, have you ever read a 300-page biography where 100 pages are dedicated to the subject's death? It's just not normal, is it? But in the case of Jesus, suffering is the main story. Already at this point, Jesus has endured a lifetime of suffering. A life began with the stench of animals. He was laid to rest in a feeding trough. He left the glory of heaven to enter a sinful world. The holy rubbed shoulders with the unholy, but few understood. He was repeatedly despised and rejected. There's so much that could be said about his lifetime of suffering. Suffice to say that he was a man of sorrows. So this last week of his life is not the beginning of suffering, it's really the continuation of suffering and the ramping up of suffering. And it's not pretty, is it? Consider the mockery. The soldiers mock Jesus by putting the purple robe on him, They make fun of his kingship. The passers-by hurl insults. The chief priests and the teachers of the law also mock. Consider the flogging. What was that like? Well, as you may be aware, the whip they used for these floggings was made of long strips of leather, and at the end of those bits of leather were bits of stone and metal to inflict maximum damage. And the soldiers, they whipped Jesus again and again with that torturous instrument, cutting open the flesh and keeping going until often, in many cases, exposing organs and so forth. Such was the hideous nature of a flogging in those times. And of course, consider being on the cross. Jesus had those nails driven through his hands and feet. Every time Jesus would have wanted a breath, he would have to lift himself up by those nails to get a breath. And every time his back mangled by the flogging would rub against the back, would rub against the cross. Each breath was excruciating, and most people in those times died on the cross from asphyxiation. The physical suffering of Jesus, as we know, was harsh, ruthless, callous, and unforgiving. And sadly, the suffering is all too common in this fallen world, even today at times. But even this physical suffering does not actually capture the full extent of the suffering of our Savior. As far as it goes, even that physical suffering does not capture the full extent. It only really scratches the surface if you think about it. There are still greater depths to plumb, for beyond the physical suffering lies the pouring out of the very wrath of God. And it's incomprehensible. It's an incomprehensible facet of the suffering of Christ to think that God would pour his wrath on his Son. One of the central aspects of the cross is that Jesus became the wrath absorber, as we'll see. But before we get there, in terms of seeing Jesus as taking our wrath, let's just consider some of that imagery that continued to plumb the depths of his suffering. And so firstly, let's consider the judgment of God in the darkness. Because verse 33 in Mark's Gospel says, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the land until the ninth hour. Now, it says a bit earlier that Jesus was hung on the cross at the third hour. So he's already been up there 3 hours. And then the next 3 hours are going to be in total darkness. God switches the lights off. And he switches the lights off for a very good reason. Commentators are not sure what this darkness was exactly. Was it by natural means or supernatural means? You know, they sometimes debate. Was it a natural eclipse? But keep in mind, during the Passover, it was a full moon. And it doesn't seem to be one of those black Sirocco storms that they have in that part of the world, because those storms are more temporary than this. There are storms that make things very black and dark during the day, but they're more temporary. This darkness here that has been described as sustained, it's for 3 hours. So it's quite possible that God brought about this darkness by supernatural means, as he did in the ninth plague in Egypt. We're not 100% sure, but what commentators are sure about is this. We understand the meaning of the darkness. When God switches the lights off in the Bible, it's never a good thing. Boys and girls, you remember that ninth plague in the land of Egypt? There were 10 plagues altogether, and some of them had all these insects, but the ninth one was different. Do you remember the ninth plague? What's that about? Well, it's about the darkness, isn't it? And no one could see anything. Now, was God bringing darkness on the land, on the land of Egypt, because he was so happy with the Egyptians and wanted to be kind to them and bring darkness? No, that wasn't the reason. No, these plagues were God's judgment. And so the darkness is a reflection, a reminder of the judgment of God on the Egyptians at that time. And of course, this is not the only place in the Bible where darkness is associated with the judgment. You see it in the prophetic writings. So just to mention one, the prophet Amos, when he was talking to a disobedient people, he said, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. It is darkness and not light." Well, he was saying to them that for those who are disobedient and those who are unrepentant, when the Lord comes, it's not a happy day. It's a day of darkness, a day of judgment. So the darkness imagery is very much associated with the judgment of God. And so when you see Jesus, when you read of Jesus hanging there in the darkness, we rightly think judgment. He is suffering the judgment of God. And consider, flesh it out for a moment, and just consider the terrible nature of this judgment. Shining the light into God's world was God's first gift to creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now as Jesus hangs on the cross, God takes that first gift away. God even shines the light in the present day on the both the believer and the unbeliever. Matthew 5:43 says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the unrighteous and the righteous. So even in the present day, God brings the warmth and the beauty of the sunshine to the unbeliever, to those who reject him. And yet when Jesus is on the cross, there's no light whatsoever. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of God lit up the sky. And now it's day, and the lights are turned off. Brothers and sisters, this is a terrible judgment. And when all is said and done, it's a taste of hell itself. Matthew 8:12, Jesus himself said, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I think there's a word missing from that, so I'll just read it again. "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Talking about the sons of the kingdom of darkness. And they'll be thrown into the darkness. And that is a picture of hell. Where is Jesus? He is outside. And he is outside the city, significantly. Outside the city of Jerusalem. In the darkness. But then why? Why is the Son of God in the darkness? He did not sin, and he himself said, and rightly said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Why should he be outside in the darkness? We'll come back to that question in a moment. But before we look at the why, there's just another facet to appreciate of this hellish experience. Because the second thing we see is Jesus is abandoned by God. No one, even humanly speaking, of course, no one likes to be abandoned. Have you ever seen the look on a child's face when they think they've been abandoned, but mum and dad are just around the corner? You don't leave them abandoned for too long because the tears start flowing very quickly. Their face shows one of horror. Well, Jesus experienced abandonment on many occasions. He experienced it from his own disciples, of course. They were his closest followers and friends, and they did life together. But these closest followers were not seen at the cross by one of them. Add to that the fact that his own countrymen had forsaken him, because John 1:11 says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Rather, his own, like the chief priests and the Pharisees and so on, who were part of Israel, mocked him as they watched him die. Notice too, there are no angels coming to Jesus' rescue on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel of Luke, I think, records how they came to the Lord and they ministered to him in that moment. And that already, at that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was beginning to feel the weight of what was to come and sweating those drops of blood. But in that moment, God came to him and ministered to him through his angels. And we know that Jesus, the Son of God, can call legions of angels to help him at any moment. But when he is on the cross, there is no one ministering to him to give him the strength, to renew his strength. But as bad as it was being forsaken by those around Jesus, nothing, of course, compares to being forsaken by God. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out to his heavenly Father, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever given someone the silent treatment? Or been on the receiving end of the silent treatment? When Jesus cries out, there is no reply. It's unthinkable that heaven should be silent. At this moment, the Father turns his face away. In the Old Testament, when blessing is talked about, it's the imagery being used to convey blessing is always that the Father shines his face upon his people or looks upon them in favor. But in this moment, God is turning his face away. As Psalm 22:2 prophesied, and as we sung earlier, "Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent." And so this is a terrible judgment as well. The forsakenness, the abandonment, and again, it is a taste of hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, when it gives another picture of hell, it describes it this way. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There are many ways to describe, many pictures the Bible uses to describe hell and many aspects to appreciate it from. So this is one, and one of them is banishment, abandonment, away from the presence of God. And this is exactly where Jesus is. Again, outside the city and under the very curse of God. Galatians 3:13, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So why the darkness? Why the forsakenness? Why does Jesus taste hell on the cross? Well, the final thing we see is Jesus is our propitiation. When we look at the cross, there are so many beautiful aspects to appreciate. I've said this many times before. It's like a beautiful painting or it's like a beautiful garden. There's so many colours and so many angles to appreciate it from. And it's the same with the cross. And there are so many sermons then that could be preached to appreciate these different colours that come through. We could appreciate the cross from the perspective of the word redemption or ransom, the fact that a price has been paid to set us free. We could appreciate the cross from the perspective of victory, the fact that Jesus has defeated our enemies of sin, death, and Satan. We could appreciate the cross just from the perspective of forgiveness, that our sin has been removed. You see, there are many different facets, but I'm going to bring forward again the facet of propitiation. And you're probably wondering, what? Propitiate? It's probably not a word we use every day, not one that comes up around the barbecue. But it's a very precious word. It comes up a number of times in the New Testament. It's translated in the ESV in those different verses, like in Romans 3 or 1 John 2, as propitiation. The NIV used to actually use the more general term atonement. But propitiation is more specific, and that's why it's more beautiful to get specific on this. Because propitiation has a particular meaning, a particular nuance to appreciate. And that nuance is that God turns his wrath away from the sinner. To put it differently, Jesus is our wrath absorber. So all the wrath that we deserve for our sins, and all the anger of God that we deserve for our sins, God turns it away, or he appeases it, or he satisfies that wrath in his Son, so that we do not bear a single drop of that wrath. And that's why the word propitiation is so beautiful and brings out such an important nuance. So, for example, do you remember the 10th plague in Egypt? So, boys and girls, the 9th plague is the darkness. Now, the 10th plague, very different again, very important. What happened in the 10th plague? They killed a lamb. They took something from the lamb. Was it the wool? Was it the meat? Oh, it was the blood. That's right. It was the blood. They took the blood. The blood, and then they put it on around the door frame. Now that night, God said that the firstborn in Egypt and in God, and amongst God's people as well, the firstborn amongst all the people would die. The angel, and an angel of wrath, was going to come and pass over and make that happen. The angel was going to come and kill all the firstborn, except in those houses where the blood was over the door frame. So when the angel came and saw the blood, the angel then passed over that house, and the firstborn was saved. That beautifully points us to what Jesus is doing on the cross. It points us to this aspect and nuance of propitiation. Because through the blood of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, God would pass over. And his wrath would not come upon all those people covered by the blood of the lamb. Now, if you're new to Christianity or maybe struggling with a few aspects of Christianity, you might be wondering, well, why would God be angry in the first place? Isn't God just a God of love? So why would he be angry if he's loving? Well, you're right. God is a God of love. And we'll see that in a moment in such a beautiful way. But God's character is more than love. He is also many other things too. God is love. God is light. God is also powerful. And God is also just. Another facet of God's character is his justice. And so we have a God who rules the universe, who doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet. We would like that to happen, of course, and that would be most convenient if he would just sweep those sins away under the carpet. But he doesn't. And it's just as well. It's just as well that God isn't just a one who sweeps things under the carpet, because we wouldn't want God to sweep the sins of Hitler under the carpet, or anybody else for that matter, would we? Want God to take a stance in the universe and take a stance of saying, well, I'm not bothered by people killing each other and getting angry at each other and all that. I don't really, who gives a fuss? We wouldn't want a God like that. That would be terrible, because the immorality and injustice would be given free rein. Thankfully, God is a God of justice, and God is angry at sin and wants it to stop. But then, of course, that means as sinners, we are deserving of that wrath as well. And the more sinners sin, the more wrath is stored up. Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and penitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So every sinner is deserving of wrath. The question then is not, is God angry? The question is, how can we make things right with God? And throughout history, many people have sensed have appreciated that question and have sensed the problem. Many cultures have tried to invent ways of appeasing God. I was reading a book some time ago about the Methodist mission to the Solomon Islands, and they had a sense that there was a God and had a sense that they had to appease this God and make amends. And they did that by killing their enemies, cutting off their heads, and making sacrifice to their God. Not all solutions are as gruesome, but throughout the ages, humanity has tried to come up with solutions to this problem. Sacrifices, particular prayers, a particular moral framework. You name it, the list is long. But the point is that many cultures have recognized this need to appease God. Now, of course, in our own culture, we have many atheists, and they get around it a different way, don't they? They get around it by denying the existence of God. But just because you don't believe something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So that's not really a solution either. Now, where does Christianity fit into all of this? Well, many assume Christianity fits into this by being another religious framework by which we can appease God. Now, you talk to an Aussie on the street and they sort of think of Christianity in that way. You guys have got just another framework by which you can appease God. But of course we understand it's not like that at all. God is often more just than we realize. God is also more loving than we often realize. In his incredible love, God provides the way of appeasement, his own son. And this is the point of the cross. On the cross, all the sins of God's people were laid on Christ. Every selfish act, every idolatry, every blasphemy, all our lack of worship, every lustful thought, every greedy thought, every discontent, everything, you name it. Every hate, every gossip, every slander, every grudge. Even the sins of those people like the Apostle Paul who murdered were laid on the cross. All those despicable acts that God's people have committed were laid upon the cross. It was all poured out on Christ at that moment. Everything, the sewage of our sin, was poured upon Him. And so Isaiah 53 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." At that moment on the cross, He claimed all our sins as His very own. He owned them. He claimed them all to Himself. Hence, He received the judgment of God. He hung in the darkness. He was abandoned. He was cursed. For how could a holy and righteous God even look His way upon all that sin? And so, brothers and sisters, can you see the love of God? Boys and girls, can you see the love of God? That Jesus on the cross took all the sins you've ever committed and all the ones that you ever will commit. He said, "They're mine." And He paid for them all. Jesus Christ was condemned so that we might be free of condemnation. Jesus Christ is rejected so that we can be accepted. As the song goes, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His Son to make a wretch His treasure." So brothers and sisters, what happened on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago was so profound. No movie and no drama or play could possibly capture what went on. No sermon can even plumb the depths of what happened in the darkness and in the abandonment. However, I hope today, by God's grace, your amazement has grown just a little. Knowing that Jesus has become our propitiation, our wrath absorber. And if you haven't given Jesus much thought, or if you are skeptical, or wherever you're at, please think and consider these things. See, the problem of sin is not going away anytime soon. And the Bible says our sin makes us guilty before an almighty God, and no doubt, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, you feel guilt at times. So what do you do with it? Seek God's remedy. Seek it in His Son. Seek it in Jesus Christ by owning Him as your Savior. Owning Him as the one who took all that sin upon Himself so that you do not bear the judgment of God, but He does on your behalf. Turn to Him in repentance and faith, and He will absorb the wrath of God for you. And the assurance that we have in Christ is simply this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's sing in response. We'll stand and sing, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded."